The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay, friends, good afternoon. Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this time to learn about your word and the proclamation of your word through one of your choice saints. We pray that you would help us to be encouraged for our own times and in our own context, to emulate the example of those who've gone before us, whom you've called to be bearers of your word to their generation. And we pray that we'd do this with courage and conviction, having been grasped and smitten by your gospel. And we ask that you'd bless our time together here. In Jesus' name, amen. Preaching is, of course, at the heart of gospel proclamation. In the book of Romans, Paul asks rhetorically, how can they hear if no one is sent? And the sending of God's heralds has always been the front line of the spread of his kingdom. And the New Testament is an amazing example of this, but as we'll see, it's also, preaching was the centerpiece of the Reformation. Preaching already had a strong part in church life, and even public life. It was one of the major forms of communication in the medieval times, and certainly by the 16th century. They didn't have daily newspapers, and few people could read, and so the proclaimed word was terribly important. If people were to be reached, it would be through the word, especially the word preached. And all the reformers, without exception, regarded preaching as fundamental to their duty as pastors and to their evangelical mission. All of them preached incessantly throughout their lives, mostly preaching to their dying day. Now, it's not as though the medieval church had no preaching tradition. There was plenty of preaching going on. The innovation of the Reformation wasn't to bring preaching where it had been absent, but it was something a little different. Medieval preaching had a number of strengths. There was a fine tradition of the urban preacher, who held forth at the large assemblies, the cathedrals, and so on, and prophetically helped people to understand their times and many other things. It had great strengths. It was learned. Medieval preaching was full of devotion. And various reforms, important reforms in the Middle Ages, occurred centering around preaching. The Dominican order, as you may know, came into existence largely out of a burden for preaching. And still today, the Dominicans are considered preachers. That's what they do. They take Thomistic theology and they put it into sermons. The Waldensians, led by Peter Valdo, who led lay preaching movements that was greatly disturbing to some of the officials of the Roman Catholic Church. St. Anthony of the Golden Tongue, great preacher. Francis of Assisi, we think of him as the person who, you know, was the first Christian ecologist. But he actually was a preacher, and he directed people towards piety and towards faithfulness to God. And it had many strengths. It had weaknesses as well. It tended to be ornate, very learned, did not often affect local life among simple people. It did affect some, but on the whole, it was kind of an exercise in remarkable oratory. The local clergy, indeed, were often ignorant, wouldn't know enough about biblical exegesis to bring a clear message to the people. There were remarkable occasional sermons on feast days or national days or special holidays. But again, these were almost more like some of our patriotic speeches on July 4th than they were biblical reminders. In his letter to Sadoleto, a portion of which I quoted for you in your handout, Calvin, who is responding to this bishop, this cardinal, who had written to the letter to the city of Geneva to come back to the Catholic Church, and they asked Calvin to respond to him. He asks, what sermons there were then throughout Europe representing the simplicity in which St. Paul wished Christian people to spend their whole lives. Indeed, there was that sermon from which foolish, I'm sorry about this, but this is the way they talked, foolish old women would not learn a lot more nonsense than they could repeat in the whole month over their hearse. For their sermons were so constructed that one part was made up of obscure and difficult questions from the schools to raise the admiration of poor and simple people, the rest passed in happy tales and entertaining speculations to excite and move their hearts to joy. And on it goes. So there was a great abuse of preaching because of its elitism. In addition to this, the typical exegesis, the typical what we would call today hermeneutic that was employed either for the sermon or for other lessons, was heavily allegorical, and it required great learning. How did that work? Well, just a couple of examples. The journey of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran was interpreted as the imaginary trip of a Stoic philosopher who leaves sensual understanding and arrives at the reasonable use of the senses. The two pennies given by the Good Samaritan to the innkeeper, according to tradition, has the hidden meaning of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The river Euphrates means the outflow of manners, not an actual literal river in Mesopotamia. Pope Gregory the Great's interpretation of the book of Job is equally disheartening. The patriarch's three friends denotes the heretics. His seven sons are the 12 apostles. His 7,000 sheep are God's faithful people, and his 3,000 humpbacked camels are the depraved Gentiles. All of this method was challenged by humanism. Now, you've heard the term yesterday and today, and you've heard it if you're a student here of church history. By humanism is not meant man-centered, kind of secular worldview, as we might call that today. Humanism was a return to the humane letters, often a preference for the original documents from the ancient Greeks, especially to the various iterations of these documents that had come down. And of course, this was one of the instruments that God used to effect the Reformation, because humanism, with its attention to the original manuscripts, the original portions of the scripture that were available, saw through some of the not so good translations and took a great interest in rendering the text into the vernacular. Preaching and persuasion were at the heart of the Reformation. And not only was there a preaching of reform, but there was a reformation of preaching itself. The gospel was proclaimed in a prophetic way. The classical Protestant Reformation produced a distinct school of preaching. It was a preaching of reform, Reformation, but it was also a reform of the enterprise of preaching. And all of the great reformers did this. Martin Luther was actually reluctant to preach at first, but his mentor Staupitz convinced him that he needed to rise to the pulpit if he was going to have any effect. And his pulpit career lasted until the last months of his life. From 1514, he also preached in the town church, had a great burden for reaching the local people, which was not the case, as I've been mentioning, of some of the medievals. And this helped him become a popular polemicist. He developed a sense of argumentation in the pulpit. He convinced his audiences through careful, systematic exploration of Scripture in the terms that were tuned to their own needs. For example, he has a portion of a sermon about the role of husbands and fathers. And he goes into considerable detail about what it's like to change diapers, to deal with rashy babies, to get up in the middle of the night and feed them and so forth. And he says, you know, you guys, you're not going to like this. This is going to try your patience. Well, isn't it the same in the Christian life? Most of it is asking us to do tasks that don't bring immediate reward, but that's what our Lord calls upon us to do. So this is the polar opposite of allegory. It's homey application, very earthy. Guillaume Farel, the French reformer from the French Alps, who spent a lot of his life in Switzerland, retraced his steps to Strasbourg and Basel, and obtained a preacher's post in Aigle, which is a town on the end of Lake Geneva. And he preached, he was a redhead and fiery, and he preached these remarkably iconoclastic sermons. He took on the pseudonym Ursinus because he didn't want to get a reputation and have the officials come after him. But he opposed monastic habits. He opposed the idolatry of images, and he preached the gospel of free grace. In 1528, he obtained a license from the authorities to preach anywhere within the canton of Bern. And so he spent his life just as an itinerant preacher up and down those valleys, ending up in Neuchâtel. If you've ever been to Neuchâtel, you'll know that in front of the church there's quite an impressive statue of Farel, who's holding a Bible in his hand and he's pointing at the people. His vehement missionary addresses were met with mob violence, and yet he persevered with undaunted zeal. In 1530, he broke into the church of Neuchâtel with a mob on his side, tore down all the images, and planted the Reformation in that city. It was Farel, indeed, who recognized in Calvin the person that Geneva needed in order to complete its Reformation, which it had begun officially. So for Calvin, as with all of the other reformers, preaching was not just one literary genre among others. It was at the very heart of the Reformation. He says in one place, "Our Lord wanted me to be like a trumpet in order to gather to himself in obedience the people that is his, and that I should be of the flock like others." Eventually, this Reformation developed into a school of preaching, a loose, informal school of preaching, which was word-centered, Bible-based, centered on the idea of explaining the Scripture to whosoever in all of its simplicity. And this was indeed revolutionary. What was not revolutionary was preaching, but what was revolutionary was the very simple bringing of biblical material to every person. Now, Calvin, in a way like Luther, was an unlikely subject to start as a great preacher. Pettigrew, who wrote a wonderful book on Reformation and Persuasion, reckons that he was the least prepared of all the reformers according to temperament and even training. He had this strong background in humanism and the New Learning. He was associated with this group in Meaux, M-E-A-U-X, where they'd gathered around some new discoveries of what the Bible was in the original languages, and he fell in love with this. And then, because of a terrible kind of strategic error known as the Affair of the Placards in 1534, where an anti-mass and anti-idolatry kind of poster was put all over the city of Paris, including on the king's bedroom door, they started chasing after the Huguenots, the Protestants, and he had to flee. And as you probably know his story, thinking to flee to Strasbourg and lead the life of a quiet scholar, because of a battle that was going on, he took the southern route, spent a few nights in Geneva, and there in Geneva, a city that had accepted the Reformation, he was urged by Viret and Farel and others to stay and become the leader of the Reformation there. He was already, as a young man, extraordinarily gifted. He had written, they had already seen some of the first pages of his institutes, and they knew from some of his pamphlets what kind of a mind he had. And so a reluctant Calvin decides to stay, and he becomes a lecturer on the Apostle Paul, and then a minister in one of the three Reformed churches there. And he became a remarkable preacher. Calvin believed, like the humanists, that we ought to bring the Word of God as it is in the original to the people. And since no daily responses are given to us directly from heaven, and the scriptures are the only records in which God has been pleased to consign his truth to perpetual remembrance, the full authority which they ought to possess with the faithful is not recognized unless they are believed to have come from heaven as directly as if God had been heard giving utterance to them. For this reason, I preach. He said that in Institutes 171. And I won't read it, but if you want a very eloquent, albeit kind of 19th century explanation of Calvin's call to preaching, you can look at the first quote in your handouts from the wonderful scholar Émile Doumergue. And he asks, what kind of man is Calvin? Is he a man of action? Is he a man of thought? No, he's a man of the word. And he compares him to Moses and the prophets and so forth. And very, very eloquent description of Calvin, the preacher. So he comes to Geneva and he becomes the pastor of a large church, which sometimes is called the Cathedral of St. Peter's. Protestants don't have cathedrals. They should just call it St. Peter's Church. And he, as you probably know, if you've ever been there or studied this, the church in the medieval times was divided between the clergy at one end, and then there was a screen called the rood screen, which separated them from the people at the other end. And the people would come and kind of, they wouldn't sit. That was before the days of pews and things. Some could afford to bring stools and things, and others just stood around. And it was a kind of a social time, because the monks were doing their thing. They were singing. There was a very good choir in St. Peter's. And the rood screen divided them from what the people were doing anyway. So the reformers destroyed the screen, moved the pulpit from the back of the church to the middle, and rearranged the place with seats for everyone in a semicircle around the pulpit. And it was acoustically a fine place to preach. And Calvin mounted this pulpit and preached the gospel from the church. statistics tell part of the story. If you've been at this conference, you've heard some of this already. But here's just to give you an idea of Calvin's schedule. He preached twice on Sunday, one in the morning and once in the afternoon, almost always on the New Testament. Occasionally the afternoon sermon was on a psalm. And then we think that every other week he preached every single day. There's some discussion as to whether on the odd week he preached at all. T.H.L. Parker thinks he had to preach at least once, maybe twice. Some people think he preached every other day. In addition to that, he gave 3 lectures a week on theology. In addition to that, every Friday he gave what was called a remonstrance, sort of a theological lesson, to the consistory. That's the board of elders, we would call them. And he preached in occasional times at some of the other churches. This schedule, once he got back to Geneva after his exile, was hardly ever interrupted. He was very ill a couple of times, and he had to maybe skip once or twice. But on the whole, it was just about never interrupted. We figure he preached at least 4,000 sermons in his lifetime, and over his whole life, because this would be over the 25 years from the time he got back to Geneva to the time he died. So just a prolific preacher. A few of his sermons were published. He was a bit reluctant to have his sermons published for a couple of reasons. First, because he worried that it would take away from the directness of the spoken word. I was a student here in the 60s, and we had Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones for the spring semester of my first year, and he was giving a course on the history of revivals. And 2 things struck me the very opening lecture. He sort of apologized. He said, these are supposed to be lectures, but I'm a preacher, so you're going to hear sermons from me. And the second thing is he looked down in front of him, and he said, we'll dispense with your tape recorders. Now, that was the days of these, you know, reel-to-reel things, even before the cassette. So to a kind of dismayed student body that wanted to record him, he told them, the tape recorder you can turn off and on, up and loud and soft, but the Holy Spirit through the preacher you must not be able to try to control. There's a fun sequel to the story because they recorded him in Westminster Chapel in London against his will, and then when he realized the effect that these things had, he kind of changed his mind. So he got a little modernized. But Calvin had the same worry that putting him down into words, which he was very willing to do for his books and his commentaries, might take away the prophetic nature of the sermon. He also was worried that it might not be quite accurate to do this because of what I'm about to tell you, the way they were recorded by a stenographer. You know, it was unpolished, and he was this remarkably educated humanist whose syntax and grammar were always perfect, and he didn't want anything a little less than perfect to get out. If you've done any writing or you've struggled as an author with publishers, you know what his concern is. However, he too began to realize how important some of these things were. So he allowed several of them to be published with his own supervision of the product. He published one that we're going to look at in a little bit on the Beatitudes towards the end of his life, which was very moving. He published a volume called 4 Sermons Useful for Our Times, which was kind of an analysis of apologetic sermons, really. So he did allow these to be published, but only under certain circumstances. Now, what's remarkable about the legacy of his sermons is that there were a couple of stenographers, particularly a man named Denis Ragonier, who invented a shorthand specially to take down Calvin's sermons word for word. And what he would do is he would record each one, and then he would submit them to someone else, or he would do this himself to bring them into, you know, French with words and syntax and sentences and so forth. From September 1549 to about 1563, a few months before Calvin died, he took down just about every single sermon. And he had 2,042 sermons in 21 volumes. So we know pretty much what Calvin's sermons were like, at least according to somebody who took these down from dictation. That's the good news. The bad news is that they were preserved in various libraries around Europe until the 19th century. And then they didn't care much about Calvin in the 19th century. So the University of Geneva, for example, which had a whole collection of them, needed shelf space. So they sold these books for the value of the paper. And some of the purchasers just used the paper for kindling because it was better than gathering wood for fires. That's the bad news. So we only now possess about 1,500 of his sermons. That's still a good amount, but we wish we had all 4,000. And every now and then somebody discovers one. Recently in London, three volumes on Isaiah were discovered, and scholars are busy piecing through those. So in any case, we do have pretty faithful recordings of his sermons, and it's fun to work with them. And I always tell students, if you're studying the Reformation, if you're studying Calvin, yes, look at the Institutes. Of course, it's one of the greatest masterpieces of theology of all times. Look at the commentaries, because they are very thoughtful, very deep, learned, and so forth. But if you don't look at the correspondence and the sermons, you've missed a lot of Calvin's heart, because that's where they came out. In the correspondence, he had these wonderful relationships with kings, nobles, simple persons. We have a great correspondence between him and the Duchess of Ferrara, who was a sympathizer of the Reformation in Italy. And some of the matters are high theological matters. In one of them, though, they're talking, she says she's complaining because there's fleas in her bed. And Calvin suggests maybe she should stop sleeping with her dog in the bed, and that might get rid of the flea problem. And so they have these, you know, this is the austere Calvin predestinarian. You know, he's into helping people solve their domestic problems, and very human. And of course, the sermons, his true passions come out. What was the style of Calvin's preaching? Well, according to everybody that chronicled this, when he mounted the pulpit, his frail voice became majestic and animated. He was a dramatic speaker. I mean, because the pulpit was pretty small. He didn't prance around like some of the televangelists, but he was very expressive. He used a lot of hand gestures and so forth. And so some people went just to hear the man, his speaking ability. I had a little church in Berkeley when I was much younger, and there was an annual conference there, and that most often the main speaker was a man named John Murray, who's taught in this house for 40 years, and he was an amazing, he probably shaped my thinking theologically more than any other single person. And there was at least one man that I got to know a little bit who came to hear him for his rhetorical skills. Murray was very disappointed. He wanted him to hear the gospel. But this man came because he thought that his incredible ability to build an argument was just worth the price of admission. And people did that with Calvin. There's an incident that's recorded where a French Catholic noble from the Savoy, which is the area that surrounds Geneva, the traditional enemy of the Genevans, was returning from war, and he had heard about this great orator, Calvin. So he comes to the church to kind of check it out, just like the guy listening to John Murray. And a few minutes into the sermon, to his dismay, he looks over and he sees his wife and his daughter in the other side of the room. And then they look over and they see him. They're not supposed to be there. Now, they're not there because of his rhetoric. They're there because they believe it. And so there was a big ruckus, and this woman comes running up to Calvin after the message and says, "Can you kind of sort this out? I'm in real trouble." And, you know, and according to the records, Calvin straightened it all out. I don't know what he did, but he brought peace there. But he was just known for his oratory. His method, as you heard today and last night, much like Zwingli, in fact, I think he got this from Zwingli, he preached through each book of the Bible from beginning to end. It's called the Lectio Continua, the continuous reading. So he preached through entire books, and he got through most of the books of the Bible. A few he didn't get to, presumably would have if he had not died somewhat young. Hebrews, all the Psalms, Jeremiah, the minor prophets, the pastorals. Towards the end, he preached on the synoptic gospels, which he had harmonized. Remarkable. So systematic was his Lectio Continua that when he was kicked out of Geneva in 1537 and stayed in Strasbourg for 3 years, and then when he was reinvited to come back, he got up in the pulpit the very next Sunday after he was invited, and he simply took up from where he'd left off. We don't know what book that was, but let's say he had left off at, I don't know, Jeremiah 30, verse 5. He gets up 3 years later and starts preaching on verse 6. And it's kind of as if nothing had happened. This is the development of a very important tradition in Reformation thinking or Reformation methodology, preaching through the Bible. And it has so many virtues. Preachers will tell you that sometimes it's uncomfortable to do this because you'd much rather preach on your hobby horses or your favorite themes or, you know. But you get to some of those tough passages and you're committed. So you've got to learn what they mean. And of course, it's exhilarating when you're edified through them and you come across remarkable things. Unlike allegorical exegesis, he was keenly aware of the original meaning, using the text in its context, the grammar. But he also asked himself the question, what does God mean by this text? Why is it in the scripture? And what is it there for in relationship to the people and their needs? So that put him in a very different place from much of the medieval preaching, which was trying to show this edifice of secondary and tertiary meanings intertwined with one another. His central conviction was, as I mentioned, it's as though God himself were speaking. And so he had very much the role of a prophet as he expounded the scriptures. He used the method known as amplification, which is to take a verse and to amplify it in as a practical application to the people around. We'll look at one of these in a minute. And it's very simple, beguilingly simple. He explains the text, comments on the verse, takes the meaning, and then applies it to the needs of the people. I've been reading through the very large collection of sermons on Genesis. And it's remarkably edifying. Not only do you get his insights into, you know, science and creation and so forth, but you see the way he uses scripture for pastoral purposes. For example, in the story of Noah, there's not a lot of biblical evidence for this, but it had to be that Noah was taunted for building this ridiculous boat on the dry land. So Calvin takes off on this and he says, you know, and you and I will be taunted for our faith, but, you know, the day will come when we will be proven right. And he encourages people through this adversity, and he talks about different ways in which people taunt you and accusations and how hard it is to stand firm. And, you know, it's tremendously applicatory, never moralistic. It's never be good because it's good to be good, or follow the law because that's the key to religion. He always comes back to grace. You know, you're being taunted, but God hears you. And he already has saved you. And for that, you have everything you need. And more than that, he's going to bring you to the heavenly place. And you will be fully and finally vindicated. So it's very gospel-oriented. You, as he believed, when you came to Geneva and heard preaching, were in God's school. So he believed that he was standing in the stead of God by preaching to the people, and he took this very, very seriously. Although he didn't use notes much, he did prepare enormously. He was in his study preparing, and when he got to the pulpit, he would have maybe a few brief reminders, but it was in his head. Of course, a lot of us aren't able to do that, but I have seen preachers who can do that, and I admire them tremendously. One of my favorite contemporary preachers is the Frenchman Pierre Courtial, who just went to be with the Lord a few months ago, and I once was up on the platform with him, and I was standing close enough so that I could see what he had in front of him, and it was a little note card, and it said, "Remember to say Plato." That was it, and he preached on, Colossians 1, and I'm sure he did say Plato, but the rest of it was all in his head. Some of us can't do that quite. Obviously, in the content of his sermon, there was all of the theological points that we know, the grandeur of God, the beauty of the Word, the authority of Scripture, the desire for the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus, martyrdom, suffering, occasionally a critique of society. In one sermon, he compares Tyre to Venice and Antwerp. In other places, he sometimes would walk around the city of Geneva, and he would see things that he didn't like, would show up in his sermons. He generally guarded himself from denouncing people or institutions by name because he didn't think that was appropriate. But he did, you kind of knew what he was talking about when he said, "This gambling house is there to our shame. And some of you have been seen going there," and so on. So you kind of knew. But he was very adamant that the sermon was related to reform. Now, if you take your second handout, what I've reprinted there is an example of a sermon that he gave, a series of sermons that he gave based on the Beatitudes. And this kind of gives you a sense of how he proceeded. I don't want to read all of this for you here, but he's talking about the Beatitudes, and he gets to, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for they shall be filled." And he shows the corroborative material from Luke, how Matthew adds the word righteousness for the sake of precision. And then he launches in to how it's easy to misinterpret that. "Some have looked for a meaning higher and more subtle than is justified. We must be zealous, they say, for righteousness. That is, we must yearn for a more just and upright order, so that when God sees how earnest we are, he will change the world for better and so gladden our hearts." Now, it's a perfectly good thing to teach in the proper context. The gospel writers, however, fully and faithfully explain Christ's meaning here. From St. Luke's words, no such subtle or deep meaning can be derived. He does not say that we are to hunger for righteousness, or that in the face of so much evil we should cry to God, begging him to set the world to rights. So when Scripture says, "Blessed are those who hunger," it means the same thing as we saw before. Blessed are those who mourn, who are poor in spirit, in distress, and who now turn to God for refuge. So why does Matthew add the word righteousness? To express a perfectly appropriate idea. What he really means is that God's children will not hunger and thirst, that is, suffer oppression, bereft of help and comfort, but that they will have right on their side, since they will not have given anyone cause to harm them. Not that they seek special privileges or favors for having injured no one. They do not try to win their case by underhanded means. All they ask is that they be treated equitably and not harassed without a cause. They have every right to feel this way, but their wish will not easily be or immediately be granted. How wretched and unhappy that would be if it were not for the promise given here, they will be filled. This is Calvin. This is quintessential, profound Calvin, taking the idea, not making it deeper than it is, and just encouraging people in their infirmities and their afflictions to say, look, hang on to the right, because God will vindicate you. Now, the assignment here of this seminar is the impact on the city of Geneva. And let me just say a few words about that, and then I'll try to leave some time for discussion. Of course, it's difficult to measure in an exact cause and effect chain from a word spoken in a sermon to a change down on the street getting rid of, you know, a gambling house or whatever it might be. Indeed, we don't have an exact chronology for all the sermons. We don't have all of the information to be able to do that. However, the sermon was without any doubt one of the three linked means to transform the manners in Geneva. The other two were the consistory, the session, and the laws of the city. And they worked together. The sermons were a positive encouragement to walk in the gospel, but they also negatively denounced practices that alarmed John Calvin. He could be critical of the government, critical of the town fathers. There were some two dozen men in the consistory, about evenly divided between pastors and lay elders. And the mission of the consistory was broad. It was to preserve the purity of the Eucharistic community, calling sinners to repentance, keeping them from bad company, and joining them to walk in the gospel. Now, what were the cases that were tried? And there were cases just about every week. They met regularly, week after week. Well, I have, in preparation for this, gone to the consistory notes, which we have in French, for the 25-year period that he was doing this. And I haven't read word for word every volume. There's just a lot of stuff there. But it has been fascinating to look at the cases that they tried and the remedies that they prescribed. Of course, cases included, especially towards the beginning of that period, abandoning Roman Catholic practices. So, for example, if a man was caught with a rosary, or he was caught, say, in a Catholic church in France, or he wasn't attending the services regularly, they would investigate where his heart was, and they would admonish him to start coming to the church, one of the three Reformed churches in town, and sitting under the preaching. They had to learn the Lord's Prayer without the formal you that was used in Latin, because God was your friend. They had to memorize the catechism. And there were fascinating cases of people who slipped back into Catholicism and who argued, but, you know, it's the same religion. No, it's not, and so forth. Other cases included marital difficulties. In a way, kind of encouraging, in a way, and in another way, discouraging, really is nothing new. Husbands were abusing their wives back then. Occasionally it worked the other way around. They were neglecting their families. They went out and drank. They didn't provide. They didn't bring up their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And they were brought to the consistory. There were three steps of punishments. The first was private admonitions, often by Calvin himself. I took my comprehensive exams in Geneva in a room surrounded by 8 faculty members and me at the table. And there was this very austere portrait of John Calvin, you know, with that hat that he wore, looking down. And every time I had to answer a question, I thought, oh, you know, this guy's, you know, watching me. I better be careful. But he was a loving person, but he was a very zealous and sometimes severe person. And he would admonish people, and that got their attention. If it didn't, they eventually were excluded from communion. And if that didn't work, they were remanded to the civil authorities. And in cases of marital dispute, for example, if the admonitions didn't change anything, the husband was not allowed to take communion for a while. And if still he didn't change his ways, then they would call on the civil authorities to deal with this person. And, you know, in a way, although 16th century was so different from our own in that the church and the state were much more conjoined, yet we sort of have similar situations today. The session should deal with marital issues. But in cases of domestic violence, there needs sometimes to be the civil authority kicking in because you've got to protect the spouse civilly and so on. Other cases involved money matters, of course. People, you know, embezzled, they didn't pay their debts and so forth, and that was admonished by Calvin and then excluded from communion and then remanded to civil authority. One of the issues that became really important was blasphemy and upholding the reputation of ministers. If you were caught enough times mocking your ministers, you could appear before the session. And I think Derek mentioned this morning that people had all kinds of ways of mocking Calvin. They would imitate him. They would name their dog Calvin. They would do all these things that were derisory. And the ministers were not amused. It was considered not just lack of respect, but that a disrespect for the office meant a lack of seriousness about the Christian life in the city. Blasphemy laws, we don't have a lot of those today, but that was very common in those times. There was even, this again is not very common today. It was when I was a kid in France growing up, but they don't do this anymore. There was an acceptable list of names you could give your children. So if you wanted to call your child, I don't know, Bernadette. No, she was a Catholic saint, and you'd better call her, you know, Damaris or something that's in the Bible. And this seems like over the top, doesn't it? But it was an important way to just try to change the culture. When I was a young man growing up in France, there was a list of, I don't know, 4,000 names that were permissible. The Catholic Church established the list, and you just couldn't name your kid whatever you wanted. Now, people, it's fine, you know, but that was part of the way of keeping the place Catholic, and so on and so forth. What struck me reading these consistory notes is the importance of preaching as a remedy along with other kind of civil matters. Somebody stole money, give it back, go to church, listen to sermons. Somebody wasn't providing for his family, provide, go to church, listen to sermons. The sermon was a part of the remedy for your problem. If you are a gambler, give it up. Go to church, listen to sermons. If you are singing lewd songs, stop doing that and come and learn the Psalms in church, and so forth. Dry statistics suggest that the city did indeed get cleaned up. After 1555, the parish registers show that illegitimate births in Geneva went down to below 1%, by far the lowest rate in all of Europe. John Knox called it the most perfect school of Christ on earth and noted, quote, that manners and religion were sincerely reformed, unlike anywhere else. Rosset noted that everyone in Geneva devoted themselves to the service of God, even the hypocrites. In other words, even if you weren't a believer, you didn't agree with this stuff, you felt compelled to live well. The ruling class was changed over the generations to become sympathizers with the Reformation. The population grew significantly. When Calvin arrived in Geneva, the population was about 10,000. By 1560, there were 21,000 people, many of them refugees from France or other countries. In fact, if you visit the old town of Geneva, right opposite the cathedral is a row of houses, and you can see how the first two stories are the same architecturally. And then there's a third story that's added on because there were so many refugees they had to quick build to get them in. These people came as really committed Christians. They were entrepreneurs. They were printers. They were in the silk industry. And so Geneva became one of the most industrious places. And it was a center of learning. The sermon, Calvin believed, should be a segue into deeper learning of the Bible and theology. So in 1559, he founded an academy, which was the original part of what is now the University of Geneva. And it was way ahead of its time in the lordship of Christ over every discipline. Indeed, Geneva became the contagious center of Protestant faith and in a way was the spearhead of the reform movement that affected the rest of the world. So through all of these, but at the heart of it, the sermon, the city of Geneva was changed. And through that, changes occurred all over Europe and indeed into North America. We wouldn't be here at Westminster, humanly speaking, were it not for Calvin's sermons. You can think of those links. Yes, there were faults and mistakes and overreaches and so forth, but it was really one of the most remarkable places, the most perfect school of Christ, where manners and religion were sincerely reformed. Should preaching today regain its appropriate place of authority? Should it be practiced by those committed to taking the simple word of God, not complicating it, but applying it to daily life, whatever the needs of the people? We will see more perfect cities on earth with change. That's God's chosen instrument for change, perhaps more than any other human endeavor. So we could do few things better than to just be training preachers and listening to them as part of the food without which we perish. We have a few minutes. I would love to hear from you. Or questions or interaction or additions and corrections. Yeah, okay, one here, Chris. Yeah.
Maybe could you speak how there's people who would like to try and apply this and do a new Geneva, basically, today. I'm thinking a lot, like, with the people you have out in Moscow, Idaho, Wilson and those guys. There's a big, and a lot of them reference Geneva and Calvin as kind of their model. I don't know how familiar you are with any of those type of movements. If they're like Calvin, or if you see any...
Yeah, let me give the typical academic yes and no. Of course, as I pleaded at the end, we need to see the reformation of manners, and preaching is one of the centerpieces of affecting that. And you can think of examples throughout history. Geneva is one. It's perhaps one of the most dramatic. But one of my favorite, of course, would be William Wilberforce, who not only wanted to enact the end of slavery, but the reformation of British manners, and he did it as a parliamentarian. And there's lots of examples of this throughout history. So yes, the hesitation I would have is we are not in the 16th century, in that church and state don't have quite as close a relationship. Calvin could, he didn't always win. In fact, a lot of times he lost, but he could plead through the consistory that the town council would make laws that would clean the place up. And these included things like blasphemy laws and so forth. We're just not in that situation. And I think in some ways for better. You know, we don't put people to death for denying the Trinity as Geneva did with Servetus. So I wouldn't be able to comment on the example you gave because I just don't know enough about it. But if you're trying to establish a theocracy, probably should be very cautious to respect what I think is a biblical teaching on proper church and state sovereignty. Though I believe our laws ought to reflect biblical principle, I'm very happy with what the Westminster Confession says, is that we don't apply the law of Moses directly, the civil law, but just the general principles of equity that are contained therein. So that's kind of a, yeah. Yeah, uh-huh.
I was wondering if Calvin saw any distinction in the nature of preaching and sermons on a Sunday church versus his weekday sermons.
Yeah.
I'm assuming they didn't have the structure of church government.
Yeah, that's right. There was a bit of a distinction, not as much as you might think, but the two Sunday sermons were the principal gospel messages. As I said, they were based on the New Testament, occasionally the Psalms, and they were accompanied every month by the Lord's Supper. He wanted it every week, but he lost that one. And so when the consistory met, they particularly wanted people to go to the Sunday service. The weekly services were more in the Old Testament, but they had an importance because it was a way of continuing to deepen people in their commitment to what they had learned Sunday and to learn more fully what the Word said. And so sometimes they were admonished to go to these weekly meetings when they could. As part of their discipline. So yeah, there was a difference of maybe intensity and intent, but not as radical a difference as you might have between a Sunday service here and then, you know, a midweek Bible study or what we do here at seminary. Yeah. One, two, yes.
I know a lot of young pastors
from Yep. Yeah, no, he wouldn't do that, but he did try to educate them. He would sometimes send them to pulpits around Geneva because the Canton de Vaud, right outside of Geneva, was full of Reformed ministries. So he would send them as what we might call interns. Then when the Maccabees Chapel in the St. Peter's was used as a seminary, and then when he built the academy, they could go to the school there and train as part of the academy. So they were, in effect, theological students. There were other churches in Geneva that had more of an ethnic background. There was an English-speaking church. Knox preached there before bringing the Reformation to Scotland. So they did come and had various ways of training and then go back out to their different countries. But now he didn't share the pulpit. There weren't too many guest preachers in St. Peter's. So anyway, yes.
With so many servants,
yeah, not quite, but they did have suasion. I looked at the case of one woman who comes back over and over again to the consistory. Because she's recalcitrant, she won't quit her Catholicism, she won't, you know. And eventually, Calvin recommends to the civil authorities that she be compelled to stay away from the Catholic Mass and to come to the church. And now, they didn't actually accompany her as an armed guard to church, you know, but they were, there's a lot of suasion to go there. She eventually left. She just wasn't willing to be manipulated like that or told what to do. But yeah, they did have much more authority than our civil magistrate would ever have in compelling people to practice worship and, desist from blasphemy and drinking and that kind of thing. Yeah, to be fair to Calvin, he was one of the pioneers sowing the seed of a proper separation of church and state. He did not believe that the consistory ought to have magisterial powers, nor did he believe that the council should have authority over the church. And he fought hard. In fact, the reason he was kicked out of Geneva in the first place is because the town council didn't want Calvin to move as fast as he was moving towards complete reformation. And they said, for example, that it's okay to use wafers in church. And Calvin said, no, that's a Catholic thing. We don't do that. And the fact that they were trying to force him to do it led him to just stake his claim and die on that hill. And they kicked him out. They gave him 48 hours to leave. So he was one of the authors of the modern concept of separation of church and state. But for sure, there was much more intertwining than there is today. Yeah. One more, and then we'll quit. Yes.
As prolific and gifted as Calvin was, what could he do in his preaching to keep it from being about him, to a mega church with the pastor?
He suffered a lot, and that has a way of keeping you humble. But more deeply than that, he really believed that he was God's mouthpiece, and that if he didn't speak for God's view, he was to be condemned. The bottom quote on the first page of your quotes from his 24th sermon on 2 Timothy. I mean, listen to this. Therefore, when I expound the Holy Scriptures, I must always regulate myself so that those who hear me receive profit from the doctrines I advance, so that they're edified for their salvation. If I do not have this desire and do not achieve the edification of those who hear me, I am a sacrilege, profaning the word of God. So he knew himself to be a man under judgment. Now, he also had, I think, to use ridiculously therapeutic language, I mean, he had a good enough self-image to realize that he was a well-known person in Europe. And he used that reputation to try to plead for different causes. He pled unsuccessfully for the five young men of Lyon who died, but he pled successfully. He intervened in many cases for people who, he was read by kings and nobles, and he was able to open doors for them. So he suffered and had this compelling sense of calling and being under God's judgment. He also realized that he had this incredible diplomatic gift, and used it, for the glory of God. As far as I can tell, he was sometimes irascible. He had a bit of a temper, but he wasn't arrogant. He really, really understood his own weakness, and it wasn't theatrical, as some scholars think, that he was always talking about being humble and being God's servant. All of that, I think, kept him from being, and circumstances did too, from being a superstar. It was pretty hard to do in a little town like Geneva. His greatness was almost in spite of himself. Okay, we have a half an hour break, and then you can go to your next seminar. And I hope there's enough handouts left for the next group. If not, I'll go and duplicate them. Hey there.
How you doing?
Good.
Good. You're on.
I know, I'm going to take this off.
Is this the title of this book?
Yep. It's from the Banner of Truth, put it out last spring. Sermons on the Beatitudes. Banner of Truth.